This is the word of the living God. Please give it your full attention as it's read. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is himself pure. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the precious truths that lie at our fingertips here this evening. We pray that you would, by your Spirit's ministry, open our minds and our hearts and subject our wills to your truth. We pray that you would strengthen us, that you would equip us, that you would somehow, Lord, in some way, cause us to be able to understand the love that you have for your people. We are too small, too weak, too distracted, Lord, to on our own wrestle with these things. We need your help. And so we ask you, Lord, to come and assist your people. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I hope the same is true for you as it was for me growing up, but the idea or the reality of family was something of absolute and utmost importance. I grew up in a God-fearing, loving family that was and I suppose still is, very close, and the concept of family conveyed to us growing up as kids a caliber and a degree of love beyond or greater than other relationships. There were those relationships that you had with your friends. There were those relationships that you had with others in your community or at work. But those relationships of family were the nearest, dearest, strongest relationships that we had growing up. And that was instilled into me faithfully by my parents and by those very close to me. In fact, there's something that we do, I think other families do it as well, but when you want to honor someone that is a close friend of the family, they're not blood relatives, but they're close friends of the family, there was this thing where we would be invited to call someone who wasn't our aunt or uncle, aunt and uncle, so-and-so. And so I have, growing up, a host of aunts and uncles that were not blood-related but were honored to be called that name. And Lacey and I do a similar thing now where there's those invited for our children to call them aunt and uncle. And usually we insist on Mr. and Mrs. last name, but for someone to be able to be called Uncle Matt in one circumstance, uncle and first name or aunt and first name was conveyed a sense of familiarity and really quite literally being family or familiar with them. It was a high honor. And something very similar, although to a vastly greater degree, is at play in our text this evening. John wants to put before our eyes and our hearts the aspect of our being family with regards to God. And I don't want us to forget the context of where we are at in 1 John. John is writing to a very troubled people, a people who in the middle of chapter 2, he addresses this issue. This church family, we could say, has been torn by schism. This church family, these people who shared a bond beyond anything experienced in this earth naturally, this people who shared the same spirit, shared the same blood, have been hurt, have been torn, have had people leave them, and I'm sure have had come into that vacuum a host of questions. It's why 1 John is written in part to answer the question as to how we can have assurance of our position with the Lord. So these troubles and trials have caused questions to pop up in the heart of these people, and John is pastorally and lovingly addressing those hurts and those pains and how to think clearly about salvation and our position in Christ in the midst of a difficult world. And as he's speaking to this very topic of church schism, church division, he says in verse 26 that he isn't trying to deceive us. We are well equipped by what the Spirit has done in our lives. And in verse 28, he begins what we might call the family motif, the family theme that emerges in the kind of the music and the chords of this passage. He calls them little children. He calls us little children. And he says that there will come a day that when he appears, is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not shrink from him in shame. Now immediately, and I don't want to, well, Pastor Ray didn't want to pre-preach my text. I don't necessarily want to re-preach Pastor Ray's text, but by way of reminder, hopefully we should ask ourselves at that point in the text, how can that be? How can it be that when the judge of the ages descends from heaven in the clouds and knowing all that I've done in my life, all the sin that I have accumulated over years and decades and scores of years, now how is it that we can come face to face with him and not be ashamed? That's a massive question. That is an enormous question, and if we look within ourselves, I don't think we'll find anything that can answer it. I think if we look at our own accomplishments and our own work and our own merit, we are stuck and confounded at that point. But John begins to unwrap the answer for us in verse 29, which leads us right into our text. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness, and here comes the answer, has been born of God. And here's where John tackles the family motif head on. And so if you're taking notes tonight, I want to look at this family motif, this family theme in three headings. The first is I want us to consider the transforming love of God. The transforming love of God. John says, you've been born of him. Now let me tell you how that has come to be and what that means to be born of God. He opens verse 1 by saying, see what kind of love the Father has given. And it's almost, it's a kind of a Johannine way of giving breath to a doxology. You know, there are times where Paul gets carried away, we could say. And we all know that he's carried away by the Spirit and he's led by the Spirit. But there are times where he is so awestruck with the truths he's writing. He can't help himself. He's got to, even by the words he chooses, has to give way to praise and honor and love for what God is doing. And John's doing the same thing. In fact, the word he uses, I wish the English used something a little stronger rather than see. The word is behold. It's a gasp. It's an exclamation. It is, would you stop what you're doing? Sit and consider and look with eyes of faith to this truth. God, the Father, has given love to us. And you'll notice, at least in the ESV, it says, look at what kind of love he's given. And there's a strong picture behind that very rare and unique word that he uses. It's not saying, you know, I wonder what kind of love. Is it a strong love? Is it a strange love? Is it a good love? No, the word for what kind of love, we've actually run into it before. Do you remember when Jesus, on the week in which he was to lay down his life for his church, he had some rightful conflict with the religious leaders in the temple. And as he's leaving, do you remember the question the disciples asked him? They said, look at these marvelous stones. Or I suppose I could read it rather than try to summarize it. They say in Mark 13, verse 1, look, teacher. And here's the same word. What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. It's actually the same word used here to describe the love of God. And John's point is, would you stop and consider the love that is so full of wonder? We can't come up with proper categories to describe it. God's love for his people is beyond comparison. God's love for his people is beyond really even analogy. God's love for his people is full of wonder and beyond compare. Just as these stones that were, some of them, over 40 feet long, and remember, they don't have machinery to move them into place. This is a massive feat. The disciples say, you know, we don't even understand how this could have happened. Similarly, John says in our text, I don't even understand the love of God. And notice the word he uses, it's a love that's given. The word is that of gifting. Look at this love that comes to us in wonderful ways beyond our reckoning, and it comes as a gift. Now, it would have been one thing for him to say, look at the love that God gave that you deserved. Look at the love that God gave that you have earned. Look at the love that God gave that you were owed, or that you were just so amazing that someone couldn't help but love you. That's not at all what he says. He uses gift language. And what is a gift denote? Do you earn gifts? Do you deserve gifts? Do you work for them? No, those are called wages. A gift is something that is entirely undeserved. And that's how the love of God is in the life of each and every Christian. There's nothing we can do to deserve it. And I'm sure we've all, if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, have had moments in our lives where we consider and reflect upon the love of God. And that thought, and it's a rightful thought, is, but I don't deserve it. That's true. In fact, nothing could be more true. You don't deserve God's love. I get squeamish with some modern worship music that almost makes it sound like God just couldn't help himself when he saw you or me. He just had to love you. There's just something so neat about us. That's not it at all. The love of God flows from his character, comes as a gift to us who are utterly, totally, completely undeserving. John Calvin says, why are we God's children? Because God began to love us, he uses the word, freely, meaning undeservedly, when we deserved hatred rather than love. His point is that God loved us when we were enemies. There's nothing that we can do to deserve or earn or work for this love. And what are the effects of this love? Look in the middle of verse 1. He loved, the love the Father has given to us, that, and again, if you're a barbarian like me and mark up your Bible, I would underline that. The word depicts, the construction depicts purpose. His love comes into your life and it does something. It's not just set out there and God hopes it does something. I'm going to send love your way and I hope it, you know, maybe it'll do something, maybe it won't, or I'm just going to love and you take it or leave it. That's not at all what he says. God's love is given and it has a purpose and it accomplishes that purpose. And that purpose is that we become his children. So the simple answer to the enormous question, how is it that we can be called God's children? It's because God, in love and wonderful ways beyond our reckoning, loved us. And there's nothing beyond that. There's nothing less than that. There's nothing that we have done to deserve that. There's nothing I've done to earn that or engage that or develop that. God loved us with a purpose that we would become his children. His love comes into our life not just to make salvation merely possible, but to make it actual, to literally make us sons and make us his daughters. So one commentator by the name of Thomas said, by God's creative act of love, we belong to God. And listen to this language. We belong to God as surely and permanently as children belong to their parents. We do not simply look at love. We do not simply look at love that is external to us and marvel at its greatness. We know a love, we experience a love that resides within us. As I was thinking about this text in particular, my oldest, Evangeline, came in today, and I forget what she was, she probably wanted something, but she laid her head on my shoulder and she said, Dad, I am happy you're my dad. And I thought, me too. Didn't really have a choice, but me too. And we think about how simply our children understand that truth. My daughter doesn't doubt that I'm her father. The kids here, I don't think you have a doubt as to, are you really your parents' kids? Like, no, you are in that relationship, and it's not as though you look at this external love and say, oh, that's a great love that is out there. You know that you are your parents' child because you experience, you are the recipient of their love. I was the recipient, still am, of my parents' love. Similarly, to the same degree, and in some ways a greater degree, we can know that we are God's children. That the love of God that we look at in the scriptures described here isn't something outside of us. It is something that has come into our lives and changed us. Isn't it amazing to think that our sonship is no less real than physical sonship is? I want you to think about that for a moment. Sometimes we can think of like adoption, you know, the Bible uses words like adoption, or we've been made sons, or we've been born again, and we can think like, okay, I understand what that's trying to say. It's like I'm a son, it's like I'm these things. No, you are surely, permanently, really, if you're in Christ and have been made new by the Spirit of God, you are his son, you are his daughter. And that reality carries with it all of the privileges and rights that come with being a son and with being a daughter. And it's on this same account that the world doesn't know us. It's how verse 1 ends. This is why the world doesn't understand, doesn't know us. That is why there's schism. That is why there's difficulty. That's why there is pain in some relationships, because we've been fundamentally changed by the love of God that is foreign to them. We've been brought in by the love of God, and they reject the Father via the rejection of the Son. And it is causing some issues on some fronts. It's caused pain in the lives of these people per chapter or verse 1 and then back in chapter 2. But the love of God has changed us. Now, it's at this point I feel like we need to be, I guess, a little self-reflective and honest. And I'll ask you a rhetorical question, which means you don't verbally answer it. But if you wanted to, I guess I can't stop you. Isn't it true that if we're honest with ourselves, that we don't always feel like this reality is taking place? Isn't it true that there are times and occasions where we know theologically we are God's children? But some days it doesn't feel like that, does it? Aren't there days, especially when, I mean, nothing causes us to wonder about our assurance of salvation, and that can have a good effect, but nothing can make us wonder about these things more than when we give into seasons of sinning and we have seasons of backsliding and we struggle and wrestle and fight and we lose some of those fights? Aren't there times in which we say, I understand the gospel says I've been made a son, I've been made a daughter, but it doesn't feel that way today. I definitely feel that way. Maybe I'm alone, but I definitely feel that way. And so John addresses that very issue. So if you're taking notes, secondly, I want to note the transforming vision of Christ. First, we had the transforming love of the Father. Secondly, we want to look at the transforming vision of Christ. The breathtaking grandeur of the Father's love is amazing and incredible, but we still live in a troubled and a troubling world. There are days where it doesn't feel like we're sons and daughters, so what do we do with that? How do we respond to that? Look at how he starts verse 2 with the most appropriate designation I could think of. Beloved, what a way of referring to the church, a people whose identity is this: God has set his love on them. Doesn't say belovedly. He doesn't say people who are lovable, people who are love worthy. No, people who God has specially set the gift of his love upon, and that love now becomes their identity. It defines them in so many ways. We are not, look what he says. I think John would reflect that same aspect that I mentioned earlier. It doesn't feel like we're sons sometimes. Beloved, we are God's children now. There are aspects of that are fully true right now. And yet, what we will be has not yet appeared. Have we come into the full experience of all the benefits of being a son or being a daughter? Legally, yes. Experientially, no. Are there aspects that are true already? Yes. Are there things that still remain in the not yet category? Yeah. Yeah. Are we, or have we arrived at what we will be? No. That's painful. That's troubling. That's distressing. Have we drunk fully and deeply of our full inheritance that awaits us? No. Are we united with all of our other brothers and sisters, some of them who have gone before us? No. Do we bask in the presence of our Savior day and night, face to face? No. Have we been made pure as he himself is pure? No. What do we do with that? What do we do in a life where we know God loves us, we know we've been changed by that love, and yet what we will be has not yet appeared? Reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." We live in the dimly. We live where these truths and these realities can be seen, but not fully, not crystal clear. Calvin says, physically we are dust and shadow. And death is always before our eyes. We are exposed to 1,000 miseries and our souls to innumerable evils, so that we always find a hell within us. The more necessary it is that our senses should be withdrawn from the view of the present things, lest the miseries which shake our trust in that happiness which is yet hidden. What Calvin is saying is that while we live in the not yet, we live in the dimly, we live in the we are not, or what we will be has not yet appeared. We live right there. Now, how do we respond to that? Well, he provides us with the answer. He acknowledges, yes, we aren't what we should be, but we know. And engage a little bit of grammar geekdom for a moment. The word that he uses there, to know, and the tense he puts it in, is in the perfect tense. It means a past event with continuing effects to the time of the present. This is a knowledge. It's not like we learned it back then and we kind of just leave it back then and it doesn't change us or affect us. No, this is a knowledge that, yes, we learned it back here, but it impacts us into the present. We have known, is kind of a fuller translation of it, that when he appears, and the he hears Christ, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Friends, these are deep theological and wonderful theological waters. He's referring to that day of days when Christ will rend the heavens and come down. He's referring to that vision that if we are alive when he returns, we will see. And if we are not alive when he returns, we will be resurrected in our bodies and we will still with these eyes see him. So whether you're alive or resurrected, you will literally, fully see Christ descend and come for his people. It's the same idea that Paul says in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the vision of Christ at the end of all days. This is eschatology in its, you could say, purest, simplest form. If your eschatology can't wrestle with these aspects, you need a new eschatology. Christ descends to be with his people. And at that moment, I believe, the words of Paul shift and perfectly describe our experience. We will then no longer see in a glass darkly, but we'll see him face to face. It's said in John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, or 3, right in there, says that the Lord Jesus Christ was face-to-face, is the Greek, prostan theon. He was face-to-face with his Father. At that moment, described in verse 2, you and I and the saints from all the ages will be literally prostan theon, face-to-face with the resurrected, glorious Jesus Christ. And that will not leave us unchanged. But look what he says. When he appears, I know they're only five short, simple words, but can you even grapple with them? We shall be like him. And sometimes we're so familiar with these texts, we just breeze right on by them. Do you understand the gravity of that statement? How on earth can it be said that I would be like Jesus Christ? How on earth can that be true? With as sinful as I am, as sinful as we are, can it really be that the end of verse 2 will one day be realized and fully true in your life, that we will see him and we will be like him? Now, if you're like me, you want to explore every detail and facet of what that little phrase, we will be like him, means. John doesn't explain it to us. He says, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And then he moves on. He talks about that hope, but he doesn't define it. I want, John, give me categories. John, give me some detail. But it's almost as though he says this is a reality so wonderful that we really can't even fully get our arms wrapped around it. If we really know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, this topic is too grand, too vast to even begin to capture in a few verses. As one commentator says, the most important fact about the ecclesiological future, the eschatological future, is its Christocentricity, its Christ-centeredness. That is, what we shall be will be modeled after who Christ is, and even that can only be fully known when the time comes. I don't know all of the ways in which we will be made like the Savior. We will have, Paul says, a resurrected body like his own, physical, yes, but made glorious. I don't understand all that. Will be made sinless in that day. Our sins and the effects of sin will be washed away. Sin from that moment on will never darken the doorstep of our life again. And we'll be with him. And as is always the case, we will be shifted and changed and molded after the one whom we behold. There's a principle, and we'll get to it at the end of the book, in particular, but there's a principle that runs throughout all of the scriptures, and it's that you reflect, you become what you worship. We've seen this before. When Israel chases after idols, hunks of wood, what happens to them? Well, spiritually, they start to take on the character qualities of a hunk of wood, which is not something you want to take after. They become deaf and blind and dumb, the prophets say. The same principle comes into play with truly worshiping God. That there are aspects and ways in which we're made like him. And so here, when we behold him and see him and worship him as he is, we will become like him. And that is a truth greater than John and vastly greater than I can fully unpack for you tonight. The privileges that we've tasted of in this life will come into full swing. The first fruits of the inheritance we have now will give way to the full inheritance we have now. The vision of Christ we have now dimly will give way to the full free vision of him then. Let me ask you, on that day, now think of it in your mind's eye. Think of that day when you will see him in your resurrected body. Let me ask you, will you have any questions, any doubts on that day as to whether or not you're his child? None at all. None at all. Will there be any lingering doubts and wondering and troubling thoughts on that day? None whatsoever. All those things will be washed away, and we will see him as he is, and we will bathe in the light of his presence. How do we live in the world that is dimly, in a world where we are not yet what we will one day be? How do we live? We put that hope always before our eyes. We look forward. And it's not a passive looking forward. It's an active looking forward to what inevitably, unavoidably, wondrously lies before every man, woman, and child who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen the Father's transforming love. We've seen the transforming vision of Christ. Thirdly and lastly, I want to look at the transforming effect of this hope. This hope of future, of this future vision and this future transformation, this pure summation of eschatology, really of the end times, the end things, an eschatology where Christ is at the forefront, in the center, in the middle of it all, that eschatological hope should change us now. I get bothered. I'll tell you that I don't have any one person in mind, but just in case it's you, you let the Spirit convict you as He will. It bothers me when I hear folks say that, you know, eschatology really just doesn't matter. It doesn't change anything. Like, if it didn't matter, it wouldn't be in the Bible, but it is. Now, there are some weird things we say in our eschatology, you're right, that don't matter. But as the Bible presents the end, Christ and our being with Christ is at its center. And that future reality, if it doesn't impact your life now, something's wrong. Something's really wrong. If that hope that lays in front of us doesn't change the way we get up in the morning and live, if it doesn't change the way I use my mouth, if it doesn't change the way I speak to my wife, if it doesn't change the way I worship on the Lord's Day, something is wrong. John says, this hope should change you. And notice what he says, everyone who thus hopes, literally he says, and all the hoping ones. Now again, we know the biblical definition of hope. It doesn't mean, I say things like hope, which means, yeah, it probably won't happen, but I hope it does. I hope it's sunny for the next month. Probably not going to happen. A biblical hope is an assurance, a resolve, a conviction of things unseen. It's tied inseparably to faith and belief. What we hope for is what that reality, that what is real, that is ahead of us and not yet received, that's hope. So kids, when you hear hope, don't think, oh, like, you know, I hope one day we see Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we can know, we can trust, we have faith. All the hoping ones, all the faithing ones. All those who hope in Christ. Now look at this. Purify himself as he. You know, the second he is referring to Christ. So all of the hoping ones purify themselves as Christ is himself pure. What this is speaking of is holiness in this life. This is speaking of this future hope should create in us or form in us present holiness. This is one commentator, Dr. Yarborough, says for John and for Paul, eschatological eventualities or hopes are a catalyst for close attention to personal holiness in the here and the now. Friends, Christ is our standard of holiness. And you might ask yourself, well, this seems like an odd place to bring up personal holiness. You know, I thought we were talking about we're not holy, and so the answer to that is that one day we will see him, and then we will be pure. And so why does he mention if that is ahead of us, we will be holy, we will be pure. Well, why do we need to talk about holiness now? What's the logic in John's mind behind this progression of thought? Well, friends, if we are changed in that moment into his likeness, in the likeness of our Savior, and we, in ways beyond our imagining, will be like him, and that's the goal, right? Christ's likeness is the goal. If that's the goal, that's the objective, that's the end, that's the telos, that is the thing to which we are the whole of our life and existence is driving at that. We want to be like and with Him. Will we then in this life and in the present time work contrary to that end? Do you see the logic there? If Christ is the one that we want, and we want to be like Him, and we say that heaven wouldn't be heaven without Christ, that Christ is the heaven of heaven, that we want Him, why would we then pursue sinfulness in this life? Why would we then not care how we used our mouths? Why would we then not care what we set before our eyes, what we did with our hands, where we went with our feet, the thoughts we thought in our minds and things we wanted in our hearts? Why would we then work against that end in the here and in the now? It's inconsistent. It's wrong. It fights against itself. And it should cause us at least to, on some level, ask, do we then really want Him? If we want Christ, if we want Him now, that will evidence itself in our life. Now, will we ever come into a state of perfection this side of the day of days or the resurrection? No. But that is never to discourage us. That's only to encourage us to, even when we fail, to continue to strive for Him. If Christ is really the object, the one of our affections, shouldn't we strive for Him now? Shouldn't we so love Him now that we want to be like Him? And friends, there's a real danger here in any conversation of holiness. When we separate the law or the standard of God away from the person of God, we get into trouble very quickly. When we think of holiness and we divorce the idea of holiness away from the person of Jesus Christ, and we set it in front of us as a cold list of things we ought or ought not to be, you know, do this, don't do that, and it's divorced from the person we love, and it's just this list of things that we strive for, well, that is the quick road to, ironically enough, both legalism and antinomianism and lawlessness. But when we view holiness only in the context and unite the law of God with the person and character of God, which always should be, then striving after Christ's likeness is the pursuit of being like the person, of being like the one whom our soul loves, of striving for Him. We get into trouble very quickly when we start thinking of the Christian life in ways that aren't personal to Him, in ways that don't take into our minds and hearts and motives that we are chasing not a list, we're chasing a person. We're not chasing an idea, we're chasing down Christ. And by His help and by His Spirit, we can make strides and we will make strides in this life, all the while knowing that one day we'll see Him as He is and all things will be made right, all things will be set in their proper places. Does that bring encouragement in the life that we live in the glass that is dimly lit? Yeah, I hope so. Does it give direction and form to our life, even in the midst of schismatic or broken relationships? Yeah, it does. It's because we don't find our identity in any of those other things. We find our identity in this. We're loved and beloved of God. We're brought into His family. We have our eternity with Him secured. And until that day, we strive for Him in every area of our life, from our words to our actions to our thoughts. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You and ask You to continue your patient work with us. Chase from our thoughts, chase from our minds any idea that we can earn your love. Rid us of the thought, Lord, that we can so live and so act as to make ourselves easier or more worthy of your love. You have set your love on us, O God. We cannot be more loved. I pray that that would change and transform us. I pray that we would long to be with our Savior, that we would long to be made like him, so much so that even now, O God, in each and every area of our life, we would strive after him for the praise of his glorious name, that his name would be great in all nations, O God. Make us a holy people. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that we don't have to strive and earn your love. We never could. I pray, O God, that we would find our identity in you, not in the things of this world, but in the love that you have set on us. We ask all this in our Savior's name. Amen. Praise God from